Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family. We thank you for the fact, Father, that you are the source of every good thing. And we thank you because in your great and amazing grace, you found a way to empower us with those good things. We thank you for your word, Father. Your word separates us from the darkness, and it's through your word that you fill us with those good qualities that come only from you. We thank you, Father, for the ability to walk in the light, to walk in love, to walk in a manner that's pleasing in your sight. It's all you, Father. In your grace, you empower us to do it all. And we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest manifestation of your grace. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, who fills our souls, who gives us wisdom and discernment, guidance and direction. And we ask, Father, tonight that you empower us through your Spirit in us with wisdom and understanding, so that when we leave from here, we're better equipped to show forth your glory in a dark world and to have impact according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a subject that comes up on occasion in our studies is the subject of purpose. Every person has a purpose. A person's purpose has a direct connection to what he does for a living. An entertainer's purpose is to entertain. A chef's purpose is to prepare meals. A builder's purpose is to build. Everyone has a purpose in life, but at the moment a person makes that choice to believe in Jesus Christ, his life takes on a brand new purpose. His life has new meaning, new direction, and all of that has a connection to a word we're going to be discussing tonight. It's the word foundation. In tonight's session, we're going to note that word, foundation, as it relates to how it appears in Scripture. A point that we're going to discuss later on in the session has to do with the church as a foundation. The question that arises is, does the church stand on its foundation? Another question is, how can the church better stand on its foundation? We'll begin with an illustration. Ravi Zacharias told about doing a lectureship several years ago at the Ohio State University. As he was being driven to the lecture, they passed what was then the new Wexner Art Center. The driver commented, "This is a new art building for the university. It's a fascinating building designed in the postmodernist view of reality." Zacharias described this fascinating building. He said, "The building has no pattern. Staircases go nowhere. Pillars support nothing. The architect designed the building to reflect the postmodernist view of life. It went nowhere and was mindless and senseless." Zacharias said, "I turned to the man describing it and I asked, 'Did they do the same thing with the foundation?' And the man laughed and answered, 'You can't do that with a foundation.'" The point that emerges is, a foundation, no matter what it supports, has to be solid. I had a personal experience with this recently. The building industry is not like it used to be. This past summer, I had a close friend of mine replace the deck on the front of my house. The old deck was falling apart. The boards were coming loose. The railing was no longer secure. It all started about 3 years ago when the deck began to lean. Cold weather, the shifting of the ground probably had something to do with that. But another factor that played a part in that was the foundation. The posts that made up the foundation weren't put into the ground. Apparently, they don't build them like that anymore. The foundation of the new deck consists of 4 6-by-6 posts. Now, these posts are bolted to a cement foundation which was poured into holes 4 feet deep. Now, all of this provided something solid for the rest of the deck to sit on. The point that I'm getting at is the foundation makes all the difference. Something that's built on a solid foundation is going to last. It's going to stand the test of time. Now, on the other hand, something that's not built on a solid foundation won't last. It won't do the job that it's designed to do. And this applies to the spiritual life as well. Jesus brought it out in the parable having to do with the wise builder. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gave a discourse called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was a standard of living to attain to. When Jesus finished it, he told the parable of the wise builder. Look at Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now in this parable, we see two builders, two houses, two foundations. Of the two builders, one was wise, the other was foolish. Of the two foundations, one was built on sand, the other on rock. The house that was built on sand rested on a weak foundation. When the storms came, the foundation did have the strength to support the house, so the house fell. But the house built on the rock had the strength to withstand storms because it was built on something solid, something immovable. Now, the words Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount provided the solid foundation for life. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. Remember what Paul said. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 10, the words of the Apostle Paul. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now Paul said what I just said, Jesus Christ is the foundation. He gave his life so that anyone who would believe in him would have life. Please go to Hebrews chapter 2. Look what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now, Jesus Christ is the foundation for eternal life. Recall what Paul said to the Roman jailer in Acts 16, when the Roman jailer asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Once a person makes that decision, death is a thing of the past. Why? Because eternal life goes on forever. The writer of Hebrews just brought that out. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. But the truth he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount is what forms an inner transformation, which provides the basis for living the new life. The truth becomes the foundation for facing the storms of life. Now, the world we live in today has changed drastically over the last decade. But a sure foundation is one that doesn't change with time. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. A sure foundation can't be moved, can't be shaken. Look at Hebrews 6, 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. As we stated earlier, a sure foundation is solid. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The rock in this passage is Christ. In it, Jesus spoke of something that would come in the future. Note that Jesus said, I will build. That's a reference to the future. I will. This is the first prophecy having to do with the church, which appears in Scripture. The point Jesus made is not Peter. Jesus is the foundation for the church. But the building process wouldn't begin until after the cross. It actually began on the day of Pentecost. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, that's the day when Peter gave that great dissertation in Acts 2, and 3,000 Jews became saved. These were the first members of the church, and that number was being added to daily. The church not only included Jews, but Gentiles as well. We saw that in Acts chapter 10 and 11, when Peter was called to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. That day, everyone in his house, Cornelius' house, received the gospel and they became saved. But here's where an important point emerges, and it has a connection to what I'm getting at. The church is not a building. The church consists of individuals, people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus referred to himself as the rock. He's the foundation on which the church was built. He's the main stone that brought two groups together into one church, both Jews and Gentiles. Please go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Every believer today, whether Jew or Gentile, is a member of the church. Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone. The main stone of the building. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 on the board. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Look at Galatians 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Look at Colossians 3, verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now look at Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers. Paul's writing to Gentiles here. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The cross of Jesus Christ served as a dividing line between two dispensations, the age of Israel and the church age. The cross was the dividing line between two ways of life. Before the cross, the law was the way of life. The law was a foundation for living for the Jews for approximately 1,500 years. But then Jesus came on the scene and things changed. He fulfilled the law. He took it out of the way. But in the process, Jesus provided a new way, a new foundation, a foundation that can give life, not just in eternity, but in time as well. The foundation is called truth. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate the first time, he said in John 18, verse 37, "For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate's reply was, "What is truth?" Truth is an attribute of God. God is truth and God is absolute. Therefore, truth doesn't change. That being the case, if God states it, it will happen. What is truth? Jesus Christ is truth. John 14, verse 6. The word of God is truth. Jesus said it in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is truth? Truth is a foundation. At the beginning of the session, we touched on the subject of purpose. Listen to the illustration by J.M. Boyce. There is a story involving Yogi Berra, the well-known catcher for the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron, who at that time was the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves. The teams were playing in the World Series, and as usual, Yogi was keeping up with his ceaseless chatter, intended to pep up his teammates on the one hand and just to distract the Milwaukee batters on the other. As Aaron came to the plate, Yogi tried to distract him by saying, "Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so you can read the trademark." Aaron didn't say anything. But when the next pitch came, he hit it into the left field bleachers. After rounding the bases and tagging up at home plate, Aaron looked at Yogi Berra and said, "I didn't come up here to read." The point is, Hank Aaron had a purpose. He wasn't going to be distracted from it. The church has a purpose as well. Its purpose is directly related to the truth. The truth is the only thing that separates mankind from the lie. Satan, as we know, is the ruler of the world, and Satan's the father of lies. Jesus stated it in his words to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, the point that Jesus is getting at, Satan doesn't just tell lies. Satan is a liar. There is no truth in him. His nature is to lie. And he's created a world filled with lies. The truth is, we're in a war. The battle's not against flesh and blood. In other words, the battle's not against people. People are nothing more than pawns that have become part of Satan's strategy. Those four Supreme Court justices that voted for gay marriage are pawns being used in Satan's strategy. The attacks on Christians all across this nation are coming from pawns used by Satan. Obama is a pawn used by Satan. ISIS is a pawn used by Satan. The real battle is against Satan and the rulers of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness. It's all part of the lie. The truth is the only thing that separates mankind from the lie, and this is nothing new. The war has been waging throughout human history. It started in the garden when Adam deviated from the truth. Adam bought the lie. What does the phrase "bought the lie" mean? Well, it's an interesting phrase because many people have bought the lie. Many Christians have bought the lie. It means to accept what the world has to offer, all the while rejecting God's commands. This is what happened in Genesis 11 when the people chose to build a city with a tower reaching up into the heavens. This is what happened in Exodus 32 when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God. It's happened throughout the age of Israel in both the northern and southern kingdoms. It was happening during the first century in the age of the apostles. It's happened throughout the church age. It's happening today. Man has bought the lie ever since man appeared on the face of the earth. The only thing that stands between mankind and the lie is truth. And this is where the church is in view. The church has been built on a foundation. Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. Jesus said, "I came to testify to the truth." As the foundation, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We're told in Colossians 1 that Christ is the head of the body, the head of the church. What does that mean? It means that the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. The church is being filled by Christ. Filled with what? Filled with spiritual blessings. Filled with the knowledge of God. But the point is, since Christ is the head of the church and he came to testify to the truth, the purpose of the church here on earth continues what he started. The purpose of the church is to testify to the truth. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct himself, how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now note that Paul referred to the church as the pillar and support of truth. What does that mean? A pillar is a type of support that holds up a roof or a porch. Those four 6x6 posts that I mentioned earlier, they're a type of pillar that supports the rest of my deck. The word for support refers to some kind of protection. The purpose of the church as a pillar and support of the truth is to hold up and to protect or guard the truth. How is this accomplished? By teaching truth, by spreading truth, by standing on the truth. It's accomplished by taking a stand against evil that's spreading across this country today. The church is built on a foundation. The foundation is Christ. But the church also is a foundation. It's a foundation for the truth. But here's where a question emerges. Does the church today stand on its foundation? The answer is no. Principle. When the church continuously fails to guard the truth will eventually disappear. This is what's happening today in our nation. What went wrong? We as a nation bought the lie. We got complacent. Our focus shifted. We compromised with evil. We could no longer endure sound doctrine. That left the door open to false doctrine, for false doctrine to infiltrate the church. Slowly but surely, throughout the generations, throughout the ages, false doctrine's been mixed in with the truth. Paul said it would happen in Acts chapter 20. When he was getting ready to leave, he talked to a group of pastors at Ephesus, and he told them that when he was gone, the wolves would creep in and spread false doctrine among the brethren. This is all part of Satan's strategy. And as a result, many members of the church have become spiritually blind. That being the case, they're not seeing what's looming on the horizon. How does this happen? We allowed it to happen. How did we allow it to happen? In a number of ways. One way is through arrogance. The first cause of spiritual blindness is arrogance. Arrogance is the absence of humility. Humility involves recognizing God's authority. But certain believers today elevate self over God. The purpose of learning the Word of God is to grow up spiritually and to execute God's plan. But for these individuals, their own plan took precedence over God's plan. And learning became an opportunity to lord their knowledge over others. As I said in the past, knowledge of the Word of God is important. It all starts with knowledge. But knowledge has to be accompanied by grace. Growing in knowledge apart from grace sets up the potential for arrogance. And arrogance makes a person blind. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We all have the potential for arrogance because we all have fleshly natures. But it's the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit working in us that overcomes that fleshly side of us. But throughout history, man hasn't allowed that to happen. And the result was spiritual blindness. A second way blindness occurs has to do with the desire for riches. Today we have what Old Testament saints didn't have. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And we have it for a reason. The reason we have a completed canon of Scripture is to know it and to live according to it. But in order to draw large audiences, certain teachers alter their messages. They teach grace and love and blessings and the things people want to hear, because if they taught doctrines dealing with suffering, dealing with persecution, dealing with what we're talking about tonight, they'd lose their audiences. And losing their audiences would affect their offering. The problem here is doctrines dealing with suffering and persecution, these are in the Bible for a reason. The fact of the matter is suffering is an opportunity for blessings. But when pastors fail to communicate these doctrines, they're not only giving their audiences what they need to hear, they're not only not giving their audiences what they need to hear, they're not giving their audiences the opportunity to see suffering in its true light. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy about teachers who are in it for money. In 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires will plunge men into ruin and destruction, For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced them with many griefs. Paul's talking about men who taught certain types of who were in it for the money. They weren't in it for truth. They were in it for the money. And the truth didn't matter to them. All that mattered was the money. But a point that emerges here is the desire for money is part of a system of evil that's spread throughout our nation. When money's the first priority of pastors, as well as members of the church, it blinds people to the truth. Paul said this would happen in the last days. Men would be lovers of self, lovers of money. Third cause of blindness occurs when believers have an attitude that says, I don't need God. This is one of the reasons many churches are not filled to capacity. They think that because they're saved, they're good to go. And it's true that no believer can lose his salvation. Salvation doesn't depend on learning the word of God. Salvation is a simple matter of making the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior. But after salvation, believers have a responsibility. Their responsibility is to support the body of Christ by functioning in their spiritual gift. Their responsibility is to learn the Word of God, grow up spiritually, and have some type of impact in the world. But by not supporting local churches, believers reject their responsibilities. And this has been the trend now in the church age for a number of years. Believers have been rejecting the concept of the local church. What's the result? The result is believers fail to learn the truth that sets them free. What does that mean? It means by not having an understanding of the truth, they make themselves susceptible to the lie. They make themselves susceptible to doctrine that tickles their ears. Paul touched on this. Please go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. What happens when you don't know the truth? Somebody can come along and feed you with their version of the truth, and because you don't know it, you would believe them. Look at Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. If you took a group of people, believers, and polled them and said, this over here is what this pastor is going to talk about. He's going to talk about truth. He's going to talk about suffering. He's going to talk about persecution. He's going to be talking about stepping out and laying down your life for others. He's going to talk about walking in love, no matter what the sacrifice, no matter what it costs. And this pastor over here, he's going to talk about good things like love. Love the brethren. Love each other. Joy and peace. What pastor do you think that group of individuals is going to go to listen to? They're going to go to listen to, most of them, the one who tickles their ears. They're going to go to listen to a message they want to hear, one that builds them up, not one that condemns them. And this is what's happened in this nation. To have one's ears tickled means to seek out teachers who tell them what they want to hear. It means to seek out teachers who entertain instead of instruct. And this is one of the ways that false teaching infiltrates churches. These are pitfalls. But it's the truth that separates believers from the pitfalls. Please go to Matthew chapter 6. Fourth cause of blindness is prosperity. Here's where, once again, idolatry is in view. We talked about it in the past. In the Old Testament, an idol is a piece of wood that's carved out and overlaid with gold or silver. These idols were used by people to represent some god. Today, however, an idol can be anything. Jobs, money, hobbies, children, friends, spouse, anything, anything. A person who likes to work out, who's always at the gym, can make that an idol. Food can become an idol. Drugs, alcohol can become an idol. Anything can be an idol. Anything can become an idol. Anything that gets a higher priority rating than the Lord, than the truth, can become an idol. And our nation today has become idolatrous. Prosperity is an idol that's worshipped throughout our nation today. And prosperity comes in many forms. We just named some of them, a few of them. Health, appearance, status, fame. These are all forms of prosperity. Having that dream home, that nice car, the ability to put good food on a table, money in the bank. All of this falls under the category prosperity. And there are other forms, many forms of prosperity. But any one of these forms of prosperity can become an idol when it's elevated above the Lord. A man coming into a woman's life or a woman coming into a man's life, this is a form of prosperity as well. But when a person allows that man or that woman to take them away from the Lord, there's a good chance that they created an idol. And to reiterate the point, our nation is filled with idol worship. And our nation, our idols have taken us away from God. Our idols are one of the causes that led to turning our backs on God. And as a result, this nation is missing out on blessings, the blessings of God. God warned the people, I alluded to this passage a number of times. God warned the people of Israel concerning this in Deuteronomy 28. We noted this passage. In the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, God told the people that if they obeyed the Lord, they kept his commandments, they'd be blessed. But not just blessed. They'd receive blessings all around. Their children would be blessed. Their herds would be blessed. They'd have food in abundance. Their barns would be filled. Their enemies would be defeated. They would abound in every aspect of prosperity. They'd be an example to the nations, and they wouldn't have to work endless hours of overtime because the Lord would supply their needs. But in the next 54 verses of the chapter, God told them what would happen if they didn't obey God. The key word in all of those verses is cursed. To the degree that they would become blessed by obedience, to that same degree, they'd be cursed for their disobedience. This is the exact same scenario that's going on in our nation today. We have become cursed. Why? Because we as a nation have turned our backs on the Lord and we've turned to idols. Now, I'm not knocking prosperity. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. There's nothing wrong with having prosperity. There's nothing wrong with wanting prosperity. The problem that occurs when prosperity is elevated above the Lord. That brings us to the subject, the treasure. What we treasure is high on our priorities list. What we treasure is what we focus on. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Note the two eyes mentioned in this passage. The clear eye is a system of thinking with right priorities. It's focused on the things of God. The bad eye is a system of thinking that's focused on the things of the world. Where on the one hand, the bad eye fills the body with darkness, on the other, the clear eye fills the body with light. The point Jesus is making is a person can't have it both ways. He's either going to serve God or he's going to serve prosperity. Serving prosperity is analogous to storing up treasures on earth. Eventually, it's going to be destroyed. On the other hand, storing up treasure in heaven will last for all of eternity. It all comes down to viewpoint. The Bible tells us that God is light. Look at 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. Now, since God is light, the word of God is light. Look at Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Where there is light, there is no darkness. But today our nation walks in darkness. But it's not too late. The truth separates us from the darkness. If we as a nation turn to the truth, we can once again walk in light. Fifth cause of blindness has a connection to grace. Now, we've defined grace in the past. We're going to be taking a look at it again in the future. But one definition for grace that's pretty common is grace is all that God is free to do for man based on the cross of Jesus Christ. But there's a movement underway, and it's been underway throughout the church age, that views grace as a license to sin. Now, based on the cross, what did God do for man? God provided salvation. For those who accept the free gift, God gave them a brand new life with the opportunity to walk in the newness of life. And God provided them with everything they need to do so. And God also provided them with his Spirit and the power to enter heaven with a full reward. Now, based on all of that, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the privilege to serve. But many believers today have taken God's grace and they've exploited it for evil. Their argument is, since they've been set free by the cross of Jesus Christ, they're free to do whatever they want. What did we just say about responsibility earlier? The church has a responsibility. And the responsibility is to support and protect the truth. But these individuals think they're free to do whatever they want. So instead of pursuing godliness, they're partying. But the question that emerges is, if this was okay in God's eyes, why would Peter write in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, "For the time already is past, sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry." Peter is saying this time is already past. And this is the truth of the Word of God. Anyone who teaches doctrine contrary to this is a false teacher. Look at what Jude said concerning false teachers. Jude, verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." What do these false teachers do? They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They make grace a license to sin, but not just to sin, to be licentious, to be immoral. What are these individuals doing? They're taking the truth of the Word of God and mixing it with a lie. They're teaching salvation by grace and faith, not by works. And they're teaching that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. They're teaching that we are no longer sinners, but saints, sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and all of that's true. But the conclusion they arrive at, based on all of that, is we no longer have to worry about sin. And I've had people say this to me. We no longer have to confess our sins. We no longer have to try to live holy lives. This thinking is spread from generation to generation. What's the result? A generation of lukewarm Christians who have drifted away from the Lord. A generation of Christians who, although they have a relationship with God, they really haven't come to know God at all. Their only impact is a negative one. And the only thing that separates them from unbelievers is the fact that they're saved. The sixth cause of spiritual blindness has to do with the focus on man. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about what God has done for man. The false teaching has changed the focus of the gospel so that it no longer begins with God, but with man. Today, man is the center of the universe. The emphasis today is on creature worship. We've seen this passage many times, but look at what Paul said in Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Who is the creature? The creature is man. God makes his presence known. But instead of worshiping God, man chose to worship the creature. So God allowed man to go in the direction he chose to go in. The result manifests itself in the condition that our nation is in today. And not just our nation, but our world. The seventh cause of blindness has to do with rejecting the authority of the Word of God. And this is nothing new. It began in the Garden of Eden. The challenge Satan put out to the man in the garden is, what did God really say? In other words, Satan caused the woman to question the Word of God. And that challenge continues today. Today people view the Bible as an outdated book. Human viewpoint has changed over time, but the Bible hasn't kept up with it. To put it another way, the Bible doesn't live up to man's standards. This kind of thinking gives us a quick glimpse into the extent to which man has fallen. Authors write books telling us the Bible isn't reliable. The manuscripts we have contradict each other. And these authors even go as far as saying God doesn't exist. Ironically, man has made himself the judge of God. But when it's all said and done, it'll be God who judges man. And eighth cause of blindness has to do with man's rejection of hell. This was interesting. I told this story before, but it fits perfectly with this point. A few years ago, I tried to give the gospel to someone. In the process, the person told me he didn't believe in hell. And it wasn't like, oh, well, you know, I don't believe in hell. It's like he cut me off in mid-statement. I don't believe in hell. That was the way he presented it to me. To him, hell was right here on earth. Now, that's convenient for people who don't want to face reality. But sooner or later, everybody comes face to face with reality. The problem with this kind of thinking is if hell is here on earth, then man doesn't have to live for God. If hell is here on earth, man can live any way he wants and then die and then go to heaven. But in the process, man doesn't execute his responsibilities to God or to man. What's the result? Blindness. Let's look at a ninth cause. Spiritual blindness results from denominations. Denominations are not sanctioned by the Bible. Christianity is one faith, but it's become a divided faith. That's because groups split off from the main body and form denominations. Problem with this is these denominations bring a lot of non-biblical teaching into their programs. And what it amounts to is mixing the lie in with the truth. Question that emerges is, can we know the truth? The answer is yes. God gave us the truth. It's contained in the Bible. And God gave us his Spirit. The Spirit is the true teacher of the Word of God. I'm just a communicator. I'm just God's tool. God's slave. And it's a privilege to be that. But the point is, it's the Spirit who is the true teacher. Look at what Jesus said in John 16:12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Fact of the matter is, if you want the truth, you go to the Bible. The truth is the foundation that makes the difference. The truth exposes that which is false. It exposes the lie. Living according to the truth makes a difference. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. This principle appears in Paul's words to Titus in Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The knowledge of the truth shapes our thinking. And godly thinking results in godly conduct. These are simple principles. And godliness is profitable. Look at Paul's words, 1 Timothy 4:7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness results in rewards in eternity. But godliness has benefits now in time, because it not only separates believers from the lie, but also empowers them to stand as lights in the world. Where did it all begin? It began with the truth. And this brings us right back to the church. The church is not only built on a foundation. The church is a foundation. The church is the pillar and support of truth. It's the church's job not only to spread the truth, but to protect it and to stand on it. Local churches all over the world need to get back to the truth. It's the truth that makes us free. And truth doesn't come from books, man-made religion, or tradition. It doesn't come from philosophical speculation or fables fit for old women. It comes from one book, the Bible. The Bible is the source of truth. Christians need to make the Bible not only their source of truth, but also to stand up for it. Now, that begins with being led by the Spirit, not by the garbage that's out there. And it continues as we continue learning throughout our whole lives, as we make the truth our daily food. And it also continues as we stand on the truth when that time comes, because it's very possible that we will have to take that stand in the near future. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family who are willing to lay down their lives and come out and receive the truth. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give up part of that self-life to be filled by your Spirit within them, who are willing to take that stand to learn, and who are willing to keep doing that in a world where that's not very popular. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, who took a stand at the cross, who gave it all and laid down his life. And because of him, we have the truth. We have a foundation to stand on, a foundation that was built by our Lord and Savior. Empower us, Father, to not just take that stand, but to keep taking it each day, no matter what the future holds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.